Zechariah 4, 1 through 7. Now, Gene, is this a little loud, louder than normal, or is it? It sounds great? Maybe it's the monitors or something. It just sounds really loud up here. Okay, anyway, Zechariah 4, 1 through 7, let us begin together. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights also. There are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And he answered, "You don't know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God's blessing, God's blessing." And we looked at the word last week. Could also be translated God's favor, or God's grace." Now, this was a really long message. And it was tough to break up into parts and leave each part intact. And so consequently, if you don't listen to last week, it's going to be quite possible to misinterpret this week. So I'm just going to have to assume that you will either, if you didn't, weren't here last week, you will go online and listen to the message online and hear it there. Because you kind of need all 3 weeks that this message is broken up into in order to comprehend it. So we're just going to touch today on our third point, which will be looking at service, looking at ministry as worship, and I will go further on it next week. Really would have been much better to do all of these together, much better for me. For you, it might have taken us a while. We began last week by looking at the historical context of this well-known passage of Scripture, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And we saw that this was written to a group of people somewhere around 536 to 520 BCE who were in a tough place. They were caught up in the geopolitics and the regional infighting of their time. They were given by a god a mission to go back from their exile in Babylon and begin to rebuild the temple of God that defined their identity as a people. We are the people of the one true God, and this temple is the place that we worship Him. But they were thwarted at every turn. They lost progress due to obstacle after obstacle, adversity after adversity, trouble after trouble. And for years, they made absolutely no progress, no progress toward their destiny in rebuilding the temple, returning their identity as the people of God. And as you can imagine, summer after summer, winter after winter, for 16 years, they had grown very discouraged. And into that context, God sent Zechariah to speak on his behalf. To a discouraged people, God sent a messenger with a promise. "Here is my promise. You will bring the capstone to the temple. You will succeed in this endeavor that I have set before you. You will tap into my spirit, my strength, my might. That's how you will do this. And as you tap into my spirit, you will see me bring closure to this monumental project that I have set before you. That's why you will say, God's favor when you're finished. God's grace when you are finished. God's blessing when you are finished." Your struggle, Zechariah tells them, is not to struggle to get the temple finished. Your struggle will be to nurture your connection to my spirit. I will finish the temple. You stay connected to me. Your struggle is to find my spirit and nurture your connection to me. And so we said last week that God has given us too a mission to rebuild a broken world, a mission of rebuilding broken lives, often our own, a mission of rebuilding broken marriages, broken families, broken friendships, a workplace environment that does not reflect the values of our God. We've been given a mission to work through the adversity that the world puts before us and come to the other side in victory so that the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life has dominion in the place where we live. But, we said, when we seek to bring God's kingdom, His love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, those things laid out in Galatians, when we try to bring those things to the world that we live in, it is a battle. It is a constant battle. Because laying in wait for us are legions of enemies, all lined up to assault our efforts to bring forth the kingdom of God. We face resistance when we try and bring the values of the kingdom. We face apathy and fatigue and busyness. We face discord, hatred even, envy, dissension, selfish ambition, jealousy, rage, factions, office politics, disloyalty, revenge. And after a few seasons of fighting against these enemies, after a little while of facing down these forces, anybody who's in the fray is just bound to get discouraged. Just as the unfinished temple mocked the people of Zechariah and Zerubbabel's time, the conditions of our own city, our own nation, our own families, our own souls, our own friends, our own jobs, these things mock us in their incompleteness. We see that they are not as they should be, and we know that God has assigned us the task of making it right, and it's still not right, and sometimes it's been 3 years, and it's still not better. 5 years, 7 years, 20 years. And the devout follower of Jesus Christ often draws the obvious conclusion. If this world is not as it should be, it's because you and I are not what we should be. We should be doing better. We should be stronger. We should be smarter. We should be more spiritual. And if you're listening, the accusing voice is always there. You should have prayed better. You should have read the scripture more consistently. You should have been more faithful. You should have been being quiet when it was time to be quiet. You should have been speaking out when it was time to speak out. You should have been pressing forward when it was time to press forward. You should have been holding back when it was time to hold back. And then there's always the accusatory voice of intensity. The voice demands of us, do you ever fast when you pray? Have you ever once done that? Do you ever make any kind of sacrifice? Are your commitments to God ever heroic? How do you expect to be seeing God's kingdom if you live at such a base level? How consistent have you been with your spiritual meditation? How faithful have you been at intercessory prayer? How much have you committed yourself to community service? And then comes the mocking. Because the adversary of our souls is constantly arrayed in battle armor to wear us down. And then immediately upon our shortcoming, turns it and it becomes the strategy of condemnation and accusation. We're thwarted at every turn, challenged at every step on our way to ministry, worn down, and consequently, we get discouraged. We know that we're to see people as precious because God sees people as precious. We know that we are to value others as highly as we value ourselves. We know that we have been sent by God into a world to bind up wounds, to heal hearts. And let's not even get started on the one another's that the scripture says about how we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. Bear up with one another's weaknesses. Lift up one another's burdens. Teach one another with all wisdom. Encourage each other daily. Teach one another. Live together in harmony. Be sympathetic. Be humble. Be compassionate with one another. And we get discouraged. If we're paying any attention at all to the mission that God has given us, if we're heeding the destroyed temple that needs rebuilding, if we're seeing the mission that God has given us to go out into His world where people need to be rebuilt, it's no wonder that discouraged doesn't even scratch the surface of how many of God's people feel. When we look at a marriage that we've been trying to rebuild and it's now been 20 years, it's no wonder we get discouraged. Discouragement doesn't even scratch the surface. Overwhelmed, that might get close. Incapacitated, that might be a word. Shut down, scorched, burned, destroyed. Yeah, these words we might use. Numbed out, deadened, droned out. Okay, now we're getting close. God's people get discouraged. And yet, for all of that being true, the mission yet remains. God does not look at our discouraged state, at our incapacitated state, at our weakness, at our feelings of dismay, our feelings of hopelessness. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, tisk, tisk, tisk. Come, come, come. Don't worry about that at all. You don't have to minister. I didn't realize how big a job it was. I didn't realize how tired you would get. You're absolutely right. This is just too tough. No. The straightforward words simply remain. Love as I love. Serve as I serve. Give yourself in ministry to serve your spouse. Give yourself in ministry to nurture your child. Give yourself in sacrifice for those of your community. Bind up the wounds that you see. Sow love where you see hatred. Give pardon where you have been injured. Bring faith to a world that is awash in doubt. Offer hope to those who are in despair. Give joy to those who have been overcome with sadness. Freely you have received. Freely give. Live for me. Die for others. How heartless of God not to recognize our frailty. How heartless of God not to ease off on these draconian measures. How demanding of God, given our handicaps. Doesn't He see that the stress of this world debilitates us? Doesn't He see how overworked, worn out by life we are? Doesn't He see that? So most believers consider ministry to be something that is out there in the realm of the I don't understand. It's out there in the realm of I don't know what to do about that. They're pretty words that the Bible has for some kind of person in some kind of situation in life that doesn't match me. And so consequently, we avoid the words of Jesus, the words of Scripture, because they don't make sense to us. How in the world am I supposed to, given my reality of where I live right now, how am I supposed to take this stretched too thin, spread out, discouraged, worn place, and how am I supposed to then take more and add on top of it? I can't even conceive of how I might do that, and so we don't. We avoid ministry. And consequently, the world suffers. Consequently, Scripture tells us that creation is now groaning, right now, waiting for us. While God's people are floundering in discouragement, the world is crying out for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. When, the world asks, when creation groans, will God's people rise and bring us healing. When creation asks, will God's people free us from our prison of loneliness? When will salt come to preserve us? When will light come and deliver us from darkness? Now, the words of Zechariah offer us a hope. A hope that possibly ministry is not just a mockery. A hope that our debilitated state isn't the only option and the only possibility. Because the mission itself is to be a light burden and an easy yoke. The mission itself is to be light and life to our souls. In many cases, it has been our shirking of the mission that actually is why we find ourselves in our debilitated state. It's the deadening of our senses with diversions, replacing other things that we think will protect us, we think will ease our way, but it's that very substitution of the right material that God would give us for the wrong material that is born of the world that actually causes the overwhelmed state in which we live. Now, I'm betting that it's not the mission of life and the mission of light, the mission of hope, the mission of service. I'm betting that it's not this call to sacrifice. It's not this call to surrender that is the force that is overwhelming the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm betting that it is something else. And it may well be that it is the way that we were taught about ministry, that the way that we were taught about it held within it the very seeds of our failure. Here's what I was taught about ministry. I was taught to marshal the forces of might on my side. I was taught to marshal the forces of strength on my side. I was taught lots of might, lots of power, but not much of God's Spirit on my side. Work harder. Try better. Be stronger. Work more forcefully. But this has nearly destroyed us. We can't go back to that. We've done it. The fruit of that is evidently clear. That doesn't work. What happens is it weakens us when we live that way, slowly, imperceptibly, but inevitably we are destroyed by working in the force of might and working in the force of power. And what happens as this slow attrition wears us out, most of God's people give up the call to heal the world, to bind up wounds, to love as God loves. Most of us in our weakened and debilitated state give up looking for needs and then asking the Holy Spirit how we might touch those needs. But maybe it's not the ministry that's too demanding. Maybe what it is, it's our thinking about ministry that is skewed. I believe we have the cart in front of the horse here in this instance. Ministry has meant to us in the past a whole lot of mighting and a whole lot of powering, but not much spiriting, and consequently it hasn't gone very well. And because it hasn't gone very well, it just discourages us. It doesn't work that way. Might and power aren't inevitably going to lead us to the place of success in ministry. So consequently, if that's what we were taught, then most of our experience has been negative. Most of what we've tried to do in the name of God has not gone well. And so, with our skewed view of ministry, we have put upon ourselves a great deal of hurt, a great deal of pain, and we've come to believe things about ministry that are distorted. Ministry will hurt you. Ministry will take from you. Ministry will demand of you. Ministry wants more of you than you have to offer. But this isn't uppercase R reality. It is not real, real. It's a twisted perception. I know many fine Democrats, noble people with sound ideas, and I hear Republicans talk about what Democrats think, and I say to myself, that's not what Democrats think. I know many fine Republicans, noble people with sound ideas, and I hear Democrats talk about what those Republicans think, and I think to myself, that's not what Republicans think. I know many fine Christians who talk about non-Christians, and they tell me what non-Christians think, and I think that's not what non-Christians think. I know many non-Christians who talk about Christians, and I say, I know that's not what Christians think. And I know many fine people who have tried ministry, and they talk about it. And when they do, they use terms like burnout, demand, drain, fatigue. And I hear them say words like, I'm weak, I'm busy, I'm overwhelmed, I'm insecure, I'm incapable, I can't minister. I hear people say, ministry is costly, I barely have what I need now. And I understand this thought process. I've thought this thought process. But when I hear people talk this way in my saner moments, I say to myself, that's not what ministry is about. That's not an accurate portrayal. In fact, ministry can be to you and to me a source of great power coming to us. Ministry can be a source of great healing, of great strength, of great hope. Vicki and Chris have worked with our children for 9 3/4 years. And I kept saying, you know, you got to rotate out. They just won't rotate out. They just love it. And as they have done so, I've talked with them several times, and both of them have said, Vicki particularly, you know, I have given a lot to the children of our church. But she said, I have received so much more. What has happened inside of me, what has happened in me that God has done is so remarkable. She said, that's why I keep coming back. What God does in me. And I hear that, and I know that is something true about how ministry works. In fact, the burnout that people feel about ministry may be because we have avoided it because of what it has done to us. The life-giving, the vitality-giving dimensions of ministry have been distorted for us so that instead it has sucked us dry. And so we have avoided it, thereby setting up a process by which we are weakened. And truth to be told, much Christian activity just grinds us to powder. And we ought to avoid it like the plague. And truth to be told, some values that Christians hold as precious are destructive and damaging to the soul. And they too should be avoided like the plague. Often, those things that we believe to be ministry, those things that we believe to be Christian values, are merely protective tools that are actually diverting us from life and vitality that God has for us when we move in obedience to His Spirit that indwells us. When we walk in obedience in serving, walk in obedience in giving, walk in obedience in loving, walk in obedience in ministering. The problem for us is that we tend to think in terms of a zero-sum game. And that is, everything that is a plus on this side has to be balanced by a minus on this side. And that is this. Here I have X amount of energy units. And if I offer 3 of those energy units in ministry, I'm going to have to replace those 3 energy units just to get back up to where I was. That makes sense. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me emotion. It's going to cost me these things. And as it costs them to me, they are now gone. And because they are gone, I'm going to have to replace them to get back to where I was. That's normal human thinking. It works that way with a cup of water. You pour it out, you've got to replace it. It works that way with energy. I use it, I've got to go to sleep, and replace it. We think in terms of a zero-sum gain. We think that giving of ourselves costs us. We hear Jesus say, give and it will be given unto you, and that just doesn't register. We can't imagine how that means, what he means. Because if we give, well, wait a minute. We are now at a deficit. How can that be, having been given to me? We think this way because of experience. Many of us have given before, and it did cost us. Many of us have ministered before, and it did burn us out. Many of us have served before, and it did suck us dry. And so it's no wonder that Christians avoid ministry. On the one hand, as we said earlier, it's just plain tough. We face resistance wherever we go. We try to bring God's ways to bear upon this world, and we are resisted at every turn. And on the other hand, when we go out to do this kind of thing, we find that we're stuck, we're resisted, where the force goes against us, and then we have nothing with which to replenish what we spent. So consequently, there's a strong temptation facing believers for us to care for ourselves. Watch out for ourselves. Embrace something that will give me a little bit of peace, a little bit of downtime. And so, what we tend to do is we get absorbed in self-feeding distractions. I was writing this week, tap, tap, tap on the screen, and all my mind kept going over to this new phone that I got. It's a Trio. And so consequently, it has everything in it with Outlook, and I have these third-party programs that I'm putting into it, and I'm figuring out how I can use graffiti on it, how I'm getting a second-party voice recorder on it. That's all I was thinking about all week long, was this new device. And as I was writing this, and I was thinking about that, I read that line after I'd written, "Embrace self-absorbed distractions." And I thought to myself, I understand what that means. I know what that means. There is a siren call out there to us, consistently and constantly drawing us to take care of us. It is a consistent voice. But to think this way, to surrender to that voice, misses an important subtext of Zechariah's message. Beneath this encouraging message, "You will bring the capstone to bear on this. I will give you my spirit and you will shout grace, glory, God's favor." Beneath that encouraging message is this profound truth. You will be affirmed. You will be fulfilled. You will be satisfied when you finish this temple. Doing what God made you to do, giving of your strength and of your energy and of your time and of your love, it will be more fulfilling than you can imagine. You were made to be victorious. And when you prevail and you are victorious, it will give you a human satisfaction you cannot even fathom right now. You can't imagine how gratifying it is to live your destiny, to fulfill the life call that God has upon your life. This will be the deepest order of human satisfaction. In comparison to doing what God made you to do, you will find that the temptations du jour, all the things that are available on any given day, will seem empty, insignificant, and meaningless. You were made for this, and this and this alone will fulfill you. In comparison to finding your God-given destiny, everything that you have will seem empty. But if you would find that destiny, if you would fulfill that destiny, if you would take on this mission that I have given you, it is not something that you will be able to do by might. It is not something that you will be able to do by power. You're going to have to see reality completely differently than the one that was constructed for you in the world into which you were born. You're going to have to see black is white, up is down. You're going to have to come at this completely differently because it doesn't work by might and it doesn't work by power. Crazy thoughts. Of course it works by might. Of course it works by power. Look at all the string of successes that I've had by employing might and power. You are just telling me crazy talk. And the Lord says to us, "I will bring the capstone. I will bring you to completion. But the world isn't as you believe it to be." I've been reading several authors lately from the social justice tradition. And I've been really impressed with their balanced approaches. They balance doing and being. They balance service and spirituality. I've been very encouraged. One of the themes that they stress is seeing ministry as worship. Seeing ministry as worship. I want to talk about this more next week, but I want to hit on at least the beginning part of it today. We talked about reality with an uppercase R. I want to talk about reality now with a lowercase R. The reality of the world that we live in. We get up in the morning, we butter our toast, we get in the car, we go to our job, we do what we need to do, we come home, we make dinner, we get up in the morning, we do the whole thing again. And there are certain ground rules that run that world that we live in. Certain ways that it works. We call that reality. And I'm here today to tell you that worship is a great disruptor of reality. Worship is a great disruptor of reality. It disrupts the ground rules of how we live this common everyday life. It disrupts how we see. It disrupts how we live. It disrupts how we experience the world. From its inception, worship was defined very simply. Worship was simply bringing your offerings to God. This is what it was, and this is what it is. It used to be that we would bring a goat, or a dove, or a basket of wheat. That was the offering that we came to offer our God. And for thousands of years, it has also been bringing our voices to sing songs of adoration to our God. That was what we brought as an offering to our God. Jesus said we are to bring our will as an offering to God. And with your will, you are to love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You bring your will as an offering to God, and this also is your worship. Worship is an offering that we bring to our God. When we obey the precepts of God, we are worshiping. When we bring adoration, we are worshiping. When we offer our labor to God, or the fruit of our labor in our tithes and gifts, we bring an offering to God. When we do service to our community, we are bringing an offering to God, and this is our worship. And again, worship is a great disruptor of reality. Worship disrupts the economy of a zero-sum game world. Worship disrupts the ground rules by which we live. Jesus said it this way, when you worship me, you will find abundant life is given back to you. That's what I referenced earlier. You give and it will be given unto you. That doesn't make sense. But when we make worship an offering that we bring to our God, the ground rules change. Jesus said it this way, when you go on this ministry trip, I don't want you to plan ahead. I don't want you to prepare what you're doing. I don't want you to take extra stuff. I don't want you to take extra clothes. I just want you to go off. Because I want you to see something. I want you to see I'm going to disrupt the ground rules. Reality is going to be different than you have seen it in the past. Now, you know the way that it works in our world, the real world, the small r real world. If you don't plan ahead, you face inevitable destitution. You're going to get out there, and if you haven't planned ahead, you're going to be short a shirt. You're going to be short some clothes. You're going to be short some cash. And Jesus is saying, watch me disrupt the ground rules of that reality. When you go out to speak, the most logical thing in the world to do is to prepare what you're going to say. But I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to go out and watch as you're giving yourself in service to me. Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what to say at that time. Now, you don't know anything about that. You haven't seen that. Because in your world, you've got to plan ahead for what you're going to say. What Jesus is saying is, bring your offering to me. And then watch me change the way life operates. It's different when I am integrated into your life. This is a good time to mention again the spiritual foundation of the tithe. From an operational perspective, as a leader of this community, this is a good thing for me to do. It is a good thing for me to do to stand before you and tell you what the community needs. Because that motivates people to give toward the needs. And so you should know, just as an aside, we have a need. As has typically been the case, summer months are low, and our expenses are higher than our income, and so we have run a deficit. And in a few weeks, Willard is going to stand up, give you all the juicy details about that. But what that does is then motivates us to say, oh, the community has a need, well then let me give. Well, here's the reason that I resist that approach. Not so much that I won't do it, because the last congregation meeting, y'all did make it very clear I needed to do that. I will do that. I will actually get Willard to do that. But here's the reason that I resist it. I resist it because I don't ever want to raise funds at NRCC in a way that distracts from the worship dimension of giving. Because the worship dimension of giving is of exceedingly much more importance than the institutional making the place run component of money. Because worship changes reality. And the tithe is worship that we bring to our God. It is an offering that we bring to our God. You give your tithe and you watch how God changes the rules. The zero-sum gain thing goes by the boards. The ground rules as we know it goes by the boards. We buy lessons with the tithe that you can't have purchased any other way. We buy with the tithe a changed heart. There's a return on a tithe that you can't even imagine. Doesn't fit into the vending machine mindset that we have in this world, that you put in something, you get out something. It doesn't work that way. Watch God free you from the bondage of fear and then ask, how much is that worth? Watch God free you from a limited view of reality and ask how much that is worth. Worship disrupts reality. It changes things. And when we start to see service as worship, when we start to see ministry as worship, when we start to see these things as offerings that we come and we present to our God, when we see caring, nurturing, loving as an offering that we are giving to our God, when we see sacrifice, service, ministry as an offering that we bring to our God, we invite a dynamic that changes reality. We invite ourselves into the realm of spirit. We exit the world of might, we exit the world of power, and we enter the dimension of spirit. Here is something that we forget. Living in this normal, mundane world that we live in, we forget that God is real. Now, we wouldn't say we forgot it, but we act and live like we've forgotten it. God is real. It's why we come here on Sundays. There's a lot of places you could be this morning. You could be watching a sports event. You could be reading the paper with coffee. There's a lot of pleasant things that we could do on Sunday mornings, but we come here because God is real. And we come to give our offerings to the God that we've experienced to some dimension as real. We give Him, as we have this morning, our offering of praise, of our offering of adoration. We come and we lay down as we pray every service, Lord, here is our heart in surrender to You. We yield to Him. This is our offering that we give to Him. We bring to Him our tithe. That is an offering that we bring to Him. All those things that we pray at the end of the service. Because we've had a glimpse of a God who truly intervenes in human affairs. A God who changes the dynamic of reality. We have seen just a glimpse of that. And we gather because we can do nothing else. Because we have seen. We've become a people who believe. We are believers. And being a believer, we are compelled by the glimmer that we've seen of a reality beyond our own reality. What we have seen through the dark glass of our God, a God that changes hearts, changes minds, changes circumstances, this compels us to gather because we want more. We are compelled to have more of Him. We love the kids, don't we? More of His intervention, more of His life, more of His vitality, more of His presence. This is why we gather. And worship is the agency by which we invite ourselves to that place of moreness. Worship is the way that we enter into a dimension where the ground rules are changed. We make our offering to God to draw near to Him. It's what people of faith have been doing for thousands and thousands of years. We offer Him our time when we sit down with the Scriptures. It's an offering we bring to Him. We offer Him our affections when we sacrifice some trifle, some amusement, in order to spend time pursuing Him. We offer Him our lives when we serve the people that He values so highly. When we give ourselves to the people that He finds so precious, it's our offering to Him. It's our worship to Him. And worship disrupts reality. Worship invites God to intervene. God will allow us to go our own way. He will allow us to make our own lives. He will allow us to go through our days with no intervention. And the times when we do even come to Him and worship Him, it seems that His intervention is so long in coming. But a life of steadfastly worshiping God, steadfastly bringing our gifts, our offerings to Him, it changes our reality. A life that is steadfastly lived in worship to God exposes us to a God who intervenes in human affairs. This is why when we give our God the offering of meditation and we sit quietly in His presence, so often we see more clearly than we did before, because in response to our offering, God has intervened. This is why when we bring the offering of community, giving ourselves one to another in obedience to God, we are often wizened. We often see more clearly, because we have walked as an offering of obedience to our God, and in that context, He intervenes. This is why when we gather together and lift up adoration to Him so regularly, the Holy Spirit of God will whisper small things to us during our times of singing, because God intervenes when His people bring an offering. And when we make service an offering, when we make ministry an offering to God, and we don't any longer come in the old paradigm of might and power, I'm coming because we got a problem that needs to be fixed. I've got a person who's in a bad way and I need to help him out. I've got a situation here that needs to be made better, and I need to go out and make it better. These are all noble motivations. But when we leave that behind as part of the old reality and move into the new reality, and that is, I listen for the Holy Spirit of God within me. And when the Holy Spirit of God prompts me toward a person, towards a situation, toward a circumstance, and I respond because my God has asked me, and now I respond in obedience to Him as an offering to Him, as a worship to Him, then I, in so doing, invite the intervention of God into affairs that would typically have just been human ground rules. We can do some stuff on the basis of human ground rules. The pastor of the church that I came from had a term that he used regularly. He called it naturally supernatural. And he hesitated to use the word supernatural because it invites all kinds of weird kind of feeling stuff. You know, we're going to levitate a little bit and then we're going to do stuff. Supernatural has that kind of ethereal context. Natural means it's just us. It's just us like we were yesterday. We're the same us we were then. But the same us that lived yesterday, that puts on pants in the morning, that butters toast in the morning, that drives in the car and worries about gas prices, the same us that lives through the day has the capacity, being the zenith of God's creation, has the capacity to live at a dimension that is beyond natural, to live in a supernatural dimension. And the agency by which we do that is the intervention of God. It is not by might. It is not by power. It is not by cleverly working the world system. It is by my Spirit. A God who intervenes and changes our children's hearts. A God who intervenes and changes the climate at our workplace. A God who intervenes and changes a deadlock in a marriage that has been stuck for so long. A God who comes and intersects and intervenes in response to people who have simply come and said, Lord, I am here to worship You. This is what it means to be a supernatural people. This is what it means that God is real. And so my exhortation to us as a community together, is that we would worship our God, that our service would not be seen as noble acts of good people, but our service would be an offering that we bring to our Lord. I'll pause here because it's time, and I'm out of notes. But we'll finish next week. Lord, bring us to that place. That we, like Paul, would consider the things of this world, the temptations and the distractions of this world, the draw of this world to be nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you. Lord, that we would bring our offerings to you even when they feel like they're a sacrifice, just so we can get to that place where we realize that we have given nothing in order to have everything. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to that vision of reality, that capacity to see differently. Lord, I pray that we would find the means to the end, the means of giving ourselves in obedience to you, but the end being so that we can know our God. Lord, I pray that we would live thusly. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings, and as you're doing that, let us sing together.